Thank you so much for reading the scriptures so beautifully for us. I really appreciate that. And by the way, if you have not received one of the sheets that has that scripture, and as she just read it for us, on it, and has also notes that I'm going to be following, you can raise your hand and someone from the back will bring you a copy of the notes that I'm going to be following today. Today is Easter Sunday, and there is, across the ages, that wonderful, great cry that goes up from the hearts of Christians, Christ is risen. And what's the response? He is risen indeed, hallelujah. Let's try it again. Christ is risen. Amen, amen, amen. In this season of Palm Sunday and then Good Friday especially, and now on Easter Sunday, we have been following the Gospel of John. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and we followed with the palms that John mentions in his Gospel. And all of the meaning that Jesus unfolds from that procession of what it meant for him to enter into Jerusalem. And then on Good Friday, we started with that astonishing prayer of Jesus in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, and followed the story with John through Jesus' trial and through his crucifixion. And the idea that it was there so powerfully is that Jesus is lifted up. He is exalted on the cross, glorified on that cross. And so as we think about that Saturday, yesterday, that Saturday, and then coming into this morning, the things that we've read would, I think, convince us that surely every disciple must know what is happening. But as we read John's narrative, the beloved disciple's narrative, who's usually called John by tradition, the beloved disciple that's mentioned in the gospel, he insists that we came to this time and we didn't know. We really didn't know. We, as he says in verse 9, that they hadn't grasped the scriptures. They hadn't understood the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Now, you and I, knowing the scriptures, maybe, you know, at least the gospels, of course, they wouldn't have had the gospels, but knowing John's own writings, we can't understand how that could possibly be. But we have to realize that they not only didn't understand about resurrection, but as we talked about and saw by the words on Good Friday, they didn't really grasp that there was going to be a crucifixion. And back at the time of the procession, the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, as it's emphasized in the gospel text, they didn't really understand what was going on. John explicitly said it was only later that we grasped what it was that was happening. And they had certainly been lifted up and exhilarated by Jesus. But death has an amazing power. You've been celebrating somebody that came into Jerusalem who's going to be an anointed king. And just a few days later, he's dead. Now, that's not an uncommon thing. A lot of people who try to take over a kingship get assassinated or something like that. But it seemed to be not that way with Jesus. He was going to be the anointed king of God. But with death, reality snapped back. And if they had had great hopes that this one who could raise the dead, like he had raised Lazarus from the dead, was going to be invulnerable to such things, they knew better now. And so that Sunday dawned. As I mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, if you calculate back, this all these events probably, best judgment, I think, they happened in the year 30 AD. And if you take our calendar and project it back across the ages, in 30 AD, that particular Sunday would have been April the 9th. That's today, 1,993 years ago. But John would have said and told us, not a single one of us was awaiting his rising from the dead. There was an ignorance that was there, a not knowing that they felt so strongly later on, and coming to know was so crucial in that process. And that's the title for our message today, Knowing and Being Known. As John takes us through this day, April the 9th in the year 30, he focuses, points to certain individuals that help us to see what was at stake and how Jesus interacted with the disciples. The first, of course, that you heard read about, this most passionate of passages in so many ways in the narrative of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of John, is Mary Magdalene, who comes to the tomb early on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning, April the 9th, if they had only calculated things rightly according to our calendar, which, of course, is the right calendar to use. April the 9th, early in the morning, while it was still dark, she comes, but the stone has been taken away. He doesn't say exactly what all she did. That we also know from other Gospels there were some other women with her, and there's only hints in the Gospel of John of those others when she says, we don't know, and so forth. But John concentrates just on her, that they saw the stone taken away. They realized the body was gone. The body can only be gone by one means. Somebody has taken it, as far as Mary is concerned. And as John describes it for us, narrates it for us here, there's no hint of any expectation of resurrection. They are not ready to tell the story or anything like that. Mary now, though, is a woman who, with every good reason, loved Jesus and followed him, traveled with this group of men. It was a strange thing, these women traveling with a group of men across the countryside and his teaching and even down to Jerusalem. Her life had been given back to her by Jesus because, as we learn from the Gospel of Luke, she had been afflicted with demons, with these powers that had taken over her life, but Jesus had cast them out and given her life back. She knew Jesus. She followed him. But death is final. After death comes the funeral. And she has come to the tomb with spices to continue the process of surrounding the body with those things that will hide its decomposition there in a tomb just outside the city. Now we also hear about Peter and the beloved disciple coming running, but we'll skip over them for now. We'll come back to them. After they leave, she is crying there by the tomb. And angelic messengers that they had not seen, she sees inside the tomb. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Stupid question. There's a body that was here. She's weeping for that. There's a body that's gone. She's weeping for that. But all of that, even as horrific as it is, especially the stolen part of it or the moved part of it, she can deal with that, with grief, because that's the world we all live in. That's the world we know. And she can deal with that. But these angelic messengers challenge her. "Why are you weeping? Why?" Well, the answer is obvious. They've taken away the body, and I don't know where they've put it. And then as soon as she answers that question, she maybe, I don't know, hears something or something. She turns around and she sees somebody standing there. And as John informs us, it's Jesus, but she doesn't realize that it's Jesus. And Jesus simply repeats the questions of those angelic messengers who maybe still are sitting inside or maybe gone. We do not know. But he asks, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Think about that. Why? Why? What should you have been doing other than that, knowing Jesus as you knew him, knowing him as he knows you? Why? Jesus adds, "Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking, or whom are you seeking?" Well, she knows. She's looking for Jesus' corpse. "If you've taken him away," she thinks, "it's the garden. Just tell me, and I'll go and get him. I don't want him to be an inconvenience to you as you're working here around the tomb." The blinding fog of the reality and power of the way things work, of the world we live in, the power of death is overwhelming. Well, we might think about Peter and the beloved disciple. They were close to Jesus. Peter being, as everybody knows pretty much, who's read any of the Gospels, being the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. The beloved disciple, usually, as I said, in tradition, called John, but just by the way that he's designated, is beloved by Jesus. Surely they would know what's going on, what's happening. She, whenever she sees the tomb, Mary Magdalene, when she sees the tomb that it with the stone rolled away, she doesn't step in and do something immediately. She plays the role that a woman was supposed to play in those days. She runs and gets someone. She runs all the way till she gets to Peter and to the beloved disciple. Surely they know all about this. But they go out and they run. And they don't. They run and run. And the beloved disciple is faster than Peter. And he gets there first. And she stoops down and looks in there. And no angelic messengers yet. No body there. It's just like she said. But it's really strange. Now, what had just happened to Jesus? He had been crucified on a cross, stabbed in the side with blood and water running out. He had been flogged by the Roman soldiers, just ripping his skin apart. Now, wrapped in a beautiful, fine linen wrapping brought by Joseph of Arimathea, he looked so much better. And no one, if they were just moving the body or stealing the body, a body that was flogged and crucified, would unwrap that neat package to release the horror of blood and torn flesh. What has happened? How is it that those cloths are lying there? Peter comes running behind, goes into the tomb, sees it all. How is this? What is this? What's going on? Now, later on, we're going to see also others, the whole group of disciples. We're going to see Thomas as well. I hope you'll take your Bible. We're not just going to stick to the first 18 verses of chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, but you have Bibles there in your pews that you can follow along with. We watch these individuals as John highlights them for us, as they each and every one of them don't know. They all, whether it's Mary or Peter or the beloved disciple or all the other disciples or Thomas, they all start with fear and self-protection. And Thomas just flatly refuses to believe. The stories are different as John carries us through them. They're interwoven with each other. Each of them has their own journey from ignorance to knowing. Before their ignorance, their knowledge was the knowledge of death and death's reality. And they come to illumination, to knowing life given by God, the life that death cannot destroy. They need eyes opened to see who's right in front of them. This is the Jesus who had told it all to them back not that many days ago. Whenever he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Oh, yes. Yes, he had said that. But just imagine yourself looking at the person that's sitting right beside you in the pew. And that person says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life." What would you do with that? What would you make of it? How could you understand such a statement? Jesus had told them. But the power of reality was so great. The power of death was so great that they could not see. They could not see what was right in front of them. They needed a new perception. And so John, as he tells us the story, unfolds the drama as Jesus meets each one of these, where they are, as they are, and he leads them ahead, leads them through, as we often say, that next step. And these are people that have been around Jesus, who know him, who are devoted to him. But each is distinct in their ignorance and how they come to knowledge. There are so many journeys, journeys here in this room as this process is played out. Jesus and his grace brings each one of them to see something. To realize something of the vast world of love that is in God, that is there in these events that have happened, that they have not seen because they know it as death. They know it as fear. They know it as loss. They know it as everything that broke down all of their hopes in Jesus. And so, again, let's think about these characters as John leads us through them, how they journey from not knowing to knowing by being known by Jesus. Well, again, first, Mary Magdalene. That, as we said, that life transformed. But as we've all seen, now distraught, at a loss, the loss of Jesus, the one who had given her her life. Now he's gone, no hope, no future. And so she just plays her role. She runs for help, she watches, she weeps. But Jesus knows, I think, what it is that Mary needs. Now, Mary's name in Greek is Maria. But in Hebrew, her name is, or in Aramaic for that matter, is Mariam. Recognize the name? It's the name of Moses' sister, Miriam. It was one of the most popular names for women in the whole Jewish community. There are so many Marys that we run into in the New Testament. And when we're first talking about her in our text, John introduces her as Maria Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. But Jesus knows what Mary needs. Even a woman who has been utterly transformed by Jesus' authority over those powers that had control of her, that enslaved her life, can't see an empty tomb as a sign of resurrection, but only as a clear grave robbery or something else, some other kind of thing that's gone wrong. But Jesus speaks her name, in English, Mary, but in Greek, Mariam. He speaks to her in Hebrew, her Hebrew name, Mariam, her distinct identity. And he lets her hear the voice of her teacher, of her Lord, who knows her and all that she's been through and all that she's been delivered from, but also knows her as a personal, close friend on a first-name basis, not just with the Greek Maria, but with the Hebrew Mariam, who affirms her beyond her own self-evaluation that would run to others, as a dependable witness and disciple, an apostle to the other apostles. And so he sends her out. He says, go, tell those cowardly former disciples of mine what I'm going to say to them when I get to them. No. As he embraces her with that name, so even as he sends her on this mission, he embraces them. Go tell my brother. Go tell them. Go tell them. And she goes. She's the emissary of the anointed king, but an anointed king who's dead. And now very much alive. Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Things are going to be new. There's a new relationship. And she goes and simply bears witness, not to all the meaning of it, but just to what she has experienced. I have seen the Lord, she tells Peter and the beloved disciple and the other disciples. Amazing. Just imagine Peter and John sitting there thinking about what they've gone through. And Mary comes And they are the supposedly leading disciples. And she, this woman who is formerly enslaved by these power, now is the voice of this reality. I have seen the Lord. Then there's Peter and that beloved disciple. John tells the story remembering those details that are not so much significant in many ways, but he remembers them exactly. The running to the tomb, the fact that he got there first, the fact that Peter came and he went right into the tomb and all of those things. But they also remember that blankness. They had no framework for dealing with what they had experienced in Jesus' crucifixion. They didn't know how to deal with Mary's bad news that the tomb was empty. Bad news that the tomb was empty. They come and they look in and they see. They see the beautiful linen cloth, I guess maybe still with a lot of spices and maybe flowers, part of it, lying there neatly. They see the, as Peter looks at it, he sees this napkin, this wrapping around Jesus' head. And it's not there with the other things. It's not like it would have been if anybody were stealing this body. It's neatly folded and set over to one side. They were completely without any expectation of Jesus' resurrection, and they can't imagine what such a thing would mean any more than they could imagine what it would mean for God's anointed king to be crucified by a Roman governor. They need the puzzling, empty tomb and the very strange situation of those binding cloths to make their minds and their hearts stir and to wonder and to question and to open, to realize that the reality that they have been putting Jesus in is not the complete reality of the world. To imagine that something very real and very good is happening in Jesus' death. Not just the overwhelming negative reality of defeat and shame and failure. Yes, Jesus was a profound friend and teacher whom we, they might have said, Peter especially, whom we treated with denial. One of us betrayed him. All of us were cowards. We were all utterly ignorant. We didn't know the scriptures. We didn't see anything. They needed to confront the impossible before they could understand the scriptures. And still, as it goes along, we see that there's a lot of fear that grips them in the light of Jesus' death. Then the next part of the story is that evening as the other disciples are there with Peter and the beloved disciple. The only one that's missing is Thomas. And Jesus, as he comes to Peter and the beloved disciple and maybe quite a few others and everybody except Thomas, he knows what they need. It's emphasized in the way John tells it. They need peace. They need peace. They've locked the doors because they think somebody's after them. But they are not in danger. Nothing disastrous has happened. Quite the contrary. Jesus, Son of the human, Jesus, Son of God, has been glorified. He has been exalted from the earth on that cross. And he will draw all people to himself, beginning with themselves. They, I think, need a human level sign, we might say, that lets them know that the world is truly a different place when they see it through the presence of Jesus. They've locked the doors. The Jewish leaders that they're so fearful of that might be after them to arrest them can't get in. But Jesus can. Doors are no blockage. That they can understand. It's like, you know, if I were sitting here and I just go wham on the pulpit and my hand just goes right straight through. And it goes right straight through. Or I put my finger in this water here, this wonderful little water, and it won't go through into the water. I was talking last Wednesday evening in a small group about walking on the water. What would you experience if you put your foot down on water and it didn't go through? Something strange is happening. The world is not different. It is different than what I know. I don't know how to make sense of it. And so that's something that they need. Jesus gives them that very down-to-earth concrete sign of coming to them right, I guess, through or simply beyond the locked doors. That human level sign to let them know that the world is truly a different place when it's seen in Jesus. Death itself is no blockage. And then Jesus does something. Matt, when he came up here, asked us to breathe together. And Jesus, as he comes to the disciples, breathes on them. The way John describes it, he knows the scriptures, and he chooses the very word that's used in Genesis to describe God breathing into the nostrils of that newly formed human being. The breath of life, a new creation is happening. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And that new creation begins. They need a commission that is utterly beyond themselves. So Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, just think of all that that means, so I'm sending you. As God, the Father, the creator of the world, has sent his own Son, his own self in a fundamental way, into this world, I'm sending you. It is a commission beyond them, but empowered by the Spirit of God, just as Jesus had told them at the Last Supper that the Spirit would come to them. Jesus wants them to know that he sees in them no failure, no breach of trust. They are trustworthy emissaries. They are cowards. They denied. They almost betrayed. But he trusts them. He commissions them. He knows them. There is no failure. He is with them. He trusts them to take the word into the world, the Logos of God, the message of himself as king, just as he was the Father's emissary into his created world. But the mystery hasn't disappeared. As we watch the story go on, later on, there's a bunch of them that are going to be by Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to see Jesus again, but they're going to say, we know it's Jesus, but we can't bring ourselves to ask him if it really is him, because it's just too good to be real. It's too good to be true. And so they are filled with joy as this happens to them, and they see the world in a radically different light. Well, of course, there's one that's gone, Thomas. And Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them. And that's why he forcefully asserted that he could not believe. But Jesus was there when Thomas asserted that, when he protested his doubts. And Jesus appears to them a week later, not to shame Thomas, not to upbraid him, but to give him exactly what Thomas believes that he needs. But Jesus knows Thomas better than Thomas does. He offers, as he had shown to the other disciples, the physical experience, his hands, his side. But he doesn't insist. And this offer, the fact that he comes with hands outstretched, with the stab in his side that pierced through to his heart, there puts the stamp of grace all over what Jesus does. This Jesus is washing Thomas's feet again. His love is gentle and embracing and vulnerable. He knows us humans. We want to judge God and decide whether we think that God's worthy of our belief. It's as we're always thinking that it's as though we were doing God some great favor by believing in him. And Jesus, even as Thomas has withheld his belief, so to speak, Jesus' humility, even in resurrection, brings out the best in Thomas. Thomas sees not just the wounds, but he sees Jesus. He sees the vast reality of what God has done in all that Jesus is. He sees a love that's beyond any seeming shame or defeat of crucifixion. He sees God. He sees that love for him personally, from the God of the universe, in the face and in the wounded body of Jesus. The reality of God, the reality of everything, breaks over him. "My Lord and my God," he cries out. "My Lord, the one who directs my life. My God, Jesus is my God, the creator and sustainer of everything. Jesus is united in oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit in that great dance of divine reality and love. He is the focus of love and worship." Well, you've been patient with me. There's a little bit more at the end of the 21st chapter as they all go up to Galilee. Peter and the beloved disciple and Thomas and and several others. Jesus focuses on Peter. And it's, again, not to shame Peter, not to condemn him for what he's done, but to refocus on him. Like what happened with Thomas. Do you love me? And it goes through that three times. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Each disciple is called for a journey through life. Peter wants to turn aside the uncomfortable question and say, "What about him?" And he points to the beloved disciple. Jesus says, "That's not your problem. He's going to go on his own journey with me. What you do is you follow me." It's simple. That journey that John shows us has never ceased. Jesus' resurrection reveals a world of life freed from the fear of death. Now, believing is always a challenge. Knowing a world centered on God's love seen in Jesus, defining reality, just read the newspapers. We learn only step by step, sometimes by difficult steps, sometimes by exhilarating, joyful steps, that it is as Jesus is. That to look at everything through Jesus is to find life. The light comes on in the world, and we follow. Jesus knows your story, just like he knew Mary Magdalene's. He knows yours, like he knew Peter, like he knew the beloved disciple, like he knows Thomas. And his love and his power embraces each one of us. He calls us as he did them. Follow me. Follow me. Who are you seeking? Not a corpse that's been carried up. Follow me. The dead and alive again. The one who was king, who died and now embraces you with God's own love. The one who dances in the dance of reality of God and wants you to join in God's own life. Follow me. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you bow with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus. Sometimes we don't know what we're wanting, but we want it nevertheless. Help us to see. Help us to believe when we see, to step into that reality, to put our weight down on it so that we learn that it is solid, more solid than all the fear and power of our world. Help us to be known by him and to know him. Help us to follow. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as I want to read one final scripture as we close as our benediction. From the Apostle Paul, who says, look, I am telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishability, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishability and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, his anointed King. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve. And thank you for your patience.